Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for the reminder of Bethlehem and the significance of that little village and why it is you chose that place above all other places. Thank you, Lord, that your plan was perfect, always has been, always will be. And we have the great and wonderful joy of studying the Word of God that unfolds for us that plan. Today, Lord, may we see it all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 3, 2 verses, verses 21 and 22, speak to us about the baptism of Jesus. This is where the ministry of Christ begins. This is the day that Jesus Christ appears on the scene. This is the day he's about 30 years of age. How do we know that? Verse number 23 tells us. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. On this day, about 30 years of age, Christ begins his ministry. And it begins with his baptism. And this day is a unique day because heaven opens up. The Spirit of God comes down, and the Father speaks from heaven to give us the divine confirmation that this is my Son, he is the Messiah, and this Son of mine is God in the flesh. This is called a Trinitarian text. This becomes a very important text because you have the Son, you have the Spirit, and you have the Father all mentioned simultaneously. Now, this is very important because there is a heresy called modalism. It's promoted by the what's the church? It's the I got it written down here someplace. The United Pentecostal Church promotes it. It's called modalism. That is, that there is one God who manifests himself in different ways, sometimes as Father, sometimes as Spirit, and sometimes as Son. In other words, God takes on different modes or has different masks. And he's not three in one, he's one who manifests himself in three different ways. That, my friend, is a heresy. And that has great implications for promoting more heresy throughout the scriptures. But this verse disproves that. You say, well, how do those who believe in modalism get around that? Well, they have to do spiritual gymnastics in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 to come up with some highfalutin idea as to get around what it is the actual truth is about the identity of our God. So this becomes a very important text for us to understand the triune nature of God, because you had the Son, you had the Spirit descending, and the Father speaking all three at once, proving to us that God is three in one. You with me so far? Amen. Good. It's imperative that you understand that. Because throughout this Christmas season, you're going to have all kinds of people coming to your door who do not believe in the triune nature of God. How are you going to prove to them that he is actually three in one? Now, this text becomes important for us because as the ministry of Christ begins, remember, he's 30 years of age. He has lived in pretty much obscurity for the first 30 years. Christ didn't go around with a halo on his head so everybody would know that this is the Messiah. He didn't wear clothes that would set him apart from somebody else to prove that he was the Son of God. In fact, if heaven didn't open up and the Spirit of God descend for all to see who were there and the voice to speak, you would think that Jesus was just another Jew coming down to the Jordan to be baptized. So something had to happen to show that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. And what happens this day shows to us that Christ is exactly who he said he was. Because the Father gives us the divine confirmation as to who his Son truly is. It's interesting that Jesus and John, or John, doesn't know who Jesus is. We know that because over in John chapter 1, it says this, verse 33, "And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining,'" that word remaining is very important, "'upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" You see, Jesus and John didn't grow up together, didn't play ball together, didn't go to the park together, didn't have lunch together, and didn't grow up in the same school together and conquering all the bullies together, because that's not what happened. How do we know that? Luke 1, verse number 80 tells us that John the Baptist was in the wilderness. That's where he grew up. Jesus was in the Galilean area, up in Galilee, up in Nazareth. That's where he grew up. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us that Jesus and John ever spent any time together, never knew one another until this very moment. In fact, Jesus knew who probably John was, and John knew about the coming of Messiah because Zacharias, his father, would have told him, right? Yeah. I'm sure that John the Baptist had heard the song of Zacharias that we studied in great detail in Luke chapter 1 many times over again. I'm sure his mother Elizabeth would sit John down and explain to him at a very young age the whole event between she and Mary when Mary came to her after the angel Gabriel had said to Mary that she would conceive and bear a child in her womb even though she was a virgin. And so John had heard all the stories from mom and dad. But he had spent the bulk of his years in the wilderness. Maybe when they were children at a very young age, there were times that Mary and Elizabeth got together because they were cousins. But we have no word of scripture about that. So John's in the water. He's putting people in. He's bringing them out. He's baptizing them because that's what he does. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes. And how John recognizes them, we don't know. Because the Spirit has yet to descend upon him. But somehow John knew that he was sinless. Somehow John knew. Maybe they had a short, brief discussion. Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe God the Father illuminated his mind so John would know that this was Jesus. But John is just putting people in and bringing them out. Putting people in and bringing them out. They're confessing their sins one after another. And then the next person in line is the Messiah. There are three things I want you to notice in our text this evening. I'm sorry, this morning. You can notice it this evening if you'd like, but we're going to notice it this morning. First of all, the response of John the Baptist. Number two, the reasons Jesus was baptized. And number three, the revelation during the baptism. We'll begin with the response of John the Baptist. For that, you need to turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3. You'll realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all speak about the baptism of our Lord. This becomes very significant in the ministry of our Lord because this is how it all began. This is now where we're going to pick up the ministry of Christ, and it's going to move rather rapidly all the way to Calvary's cross. Here it goes, Matthew chapter 3, verse number 13. I'm sorry. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." Jesus would have to travel some 60 to 70 miles from Nazareth down to where John was in the Jordan, in the wilderness, baptizing people. Christ begins that journey down to the Jordan. He arrives on the scene to be baptized, and notice verse number 14. "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?'" John's response is one of prevention. He doesn't want to baptize Jesus. Now remember, the Spirit of God has not yet descended. John knows, remember, John 1:33, we read that God told John to baptize in water. God told John to do that. That's why John did it. That's why he was called John the Baptizer. He knew that the one coming after him would baptize with the Spirit. So John was doing what God said. That's important. So now Christ shows up on the scene, and whether there's a conversation, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us whether John's mind was illuminated by God himself, the Spirit of God. All we know is John realized, you know what? You should baptize me. I shouldn't baptize you. Why? Because there is no sin in Jesus. Now listen, John knows that. John knows he is a holy one. John knows he is a sinless one. And John knows that what he is doing is baptizing people because they are repenting of their sins. Jesus, who has no sin, doesn't need to repent of anything, right? And yet, so John says to him, look, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. I'm the one who should be confessing my sin. You have no sin. You don't need to confess anything at all. And so John's first response is one of prevention. In other words, John really truly is trying to protect him. Why? Because you see, all these Jews were coming down and being baptized, confessing their sins. And if he baptizes Jesus, what will everybody else think? They'll think that Jesus is just like them, that he is a sinner and needs to confess his sins. So John is trying to protect him. That's why he wants to prevent him from being baptized. He doesn't want people to get the wrong idea about who the Messiah is. Now listen, we know as you read the Gospel of John and the other Gospel accounts that their togetherness was probably 2, maybe 3 days. On day 1, Jesus is baptized. On day 2, it's John who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we know that there was a 2-day time period where they were together, but the scripture says there's no other time where they are together ministering. This is their time. This is where they cross roads. This is where John the Baptist ministry begins to decline and the ministry of Christ begins to ascend, begins to progress, because this is the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. So John wants to prevent him from being baptized because he knows that his baptism is one of repentance, where people are confessing their sins and they are saying that we are alienated from God. We have no part with God. Therefore, we got to confess our sins and we've got to pave the way for the coming of Messiah. Well, Jesus is not alienated from God. He is one with God. And John is saying, look, if I baptize you, the testimony now is you have no part with God. You are alienated from God. Therefore, you should baptize me. I should not baptize you. That's the prevention. Second thing I want you to see is the permission. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 15. But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Christ says, this is the first time Christ speaks since he was 12 in the scriptures. Make sure you get that in the scriptures. I'm sure he spoke to his mother and his father throughout his entire life. But we know that in Luke chapter 2, right, was the first time we know of the words that he said, "I must be in my Father's house," right? Amen. This is the second time Christ speaks in the scriptures. This is the order. He says, this needs to be permitted. This needs to happen, John, in order for all righteousness to be fulfilled. Folks, that is a mammoth statement. Because Christ came to fulfill the law, right? We know that. We know that Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but he actually came to fulfill the law. And so he comes and says, in order for the law to be fulfilled, I need to be baptized. Jesus did, listen, what every righteous person would do. Because a righteous person is committed to keeping the law of God. For example, Passover. Did Jesus actually have to partake of Passover to be reminded of the fact that the Messiah would come and ultimately deliver him from his sins? Answer, no, because he is the Messiah. He is the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for mankind. But why did Christ keep the Passover? Because it was required by law. Why was Christ circumcised? Remember we talked about his circumcision when he was 8 days old, right? Why? Because it fulfilled the law of God. Remember, circumcision was a reminder to the parents how sin is passed down from generation to generation. But Christ has no sin. Christ was not conceived in sin, and yet he was to fulfill every aspect of the law of God. Why? Why did Christ have to do that? Why was he circumcised? Why was he baptized? Why did he attend Passover? Because he was going to keep every part of the law perfectly. Why is that? Because he who knew no sin would become sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. In order for him to give you his righteous life, he had to live a completely perfect righteous life the time he was on earth. So that when he died on the cross, he would take your sinful, dirty, rotten life, like my sinful, dirty, rotten life, upon him, on his body, on the tree, and that he would take the penalty due me on him so that I would receive his righteous, holy life. It's called the doctrine of imputation. And Christ gave us his righteous life. So when God the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. That's why the Bible never calls us sinners again after we're saved. It only calls us saints. Do we sin? Yes. But the Bible never calls the Christian sinner. He calls the Christian a saint. Why? Because the believer is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that's why he had to be baptized, and that's why he went down and kept the Passover. That's why he was circumcised on the eighth day. That's why he kept the law of God. He kept it perfectly every single day. Why? So we could have that life. That's the life we have. It's the perfect life. Are we perfect? No, we're not. But that's how God sees us now, for those of us who have given our life to Christ. So you have the prevention, then you have the permission, and then you have the prayer. Luke is the only one who records the prayer. Look what it says. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was open. Now this is the first time we understand the fact that Christ was in communion with his Father in heaven. And you will know that prayer, listen, commences his earthly ministry. And prayer characterized his earthly ministry. And prayer culminates his earthly ministry in Luke chapter 24. And you realize that prayer is that which is continued in his heavenly ministry, because he is the one who makes intercession for us daily. This is a very important statement. And as he was praying, you must understand, if you want to understand the life of Christ, you must understand that Christ was the ultimate prayer warrior, because he was in constant communion with his Father in heaven. And we will see this in the book of Luke. Why? Remember, Luke's gospel emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Matthew emphasizes the royalty of Christ because he's the king. Mark's gospel emphasizes the humility of Christ because he's the servant. John's gospel emphasizes the deity of Christ because he's God. Well, Luke's gospel emphasizes the humanity of Christ because he is the Son of Man. He's 100% man. And so that helps us understand why this episode is absolutely crucial for us to grasp. You need to get this. If you miss these two verses, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. If you miss these two verses and do not understand them, you will never live a successful Christian life. You won't. You need to know what happens right here. Because as deep as it is theologically, it is absolutely essential to practically living out your daily life as a Christian. And so Christ was praying. And we'll see throughout the book of Luke, he went to the mountains to pray. He was always in constant communication with his Father. And so we got to ask ourselves, are we that way? Are you in constant communication with your Father who's in heaven? The Bible says we're to pray what? Without ceasing, right? It should be a constant element of our life. We should always be in communion with our Father who is in heaven, daily, moment by moment, dependent upon him. Our Lord was that way. In the garden, he was praying. On the cross, he was praying. Throughout his ministry, he was praying. At the end of his ministry, he was praying. In heaven, he lives. Listen, Hebrews says he lives to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing in heaven. He is interceding on your behalf before the throne of God. What a ministry. You have a prayer ministry? It is the greatest of all ministries. It is the highest ministry known to man. It is a prayer ministry. Do you have a prayer ministry? Were you constantly in communion with your Father who is in heaven? If you want to be like Jesus, you got to be in communion with your Father who is in heaven because that's the way he was. Okay, point number one, and that is the response of John the Baptist. Point number two, the reason Jesus was baptized. Let me give you four of them. There are probably many more. Just let me give you four. Number one was to affirm the ministry of John the Baptist. Christ didn't have to do that, but I believe that he wanted to do that. It was an affirmation of the ministry of John. All you got to do is go back and read Malachi 3, 1 and 2, Malachi 4, 1 to 5, because it speaks of the messenger. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse number 3 says this. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Well, that's what John the Baptist's ministry was all about. We studied that earlier in Luke chapter 2 or Luke chapter 3. So what Christ was doing was affirming the ministry of John the Baptist, or approving the ministry of John the Baptist, excuse me. He was saying that John is that forerunner, the one who would come before the Messiah, the one who would clear the path, the one who would open the door, the one that would challenge man to clear his heart that he might receive the Messiah. So not only did he approve the ministry of John, but he also announced his ministry. Because if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 5, it says this, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. When will God's glory be revealed? When the heart is prepared, God's glory will be revealed. And so, because John is preparing the hearts of people to receive the Messiah, those whose hearts are genuinely prepared are the ones who will see the glory of the Lord. Now, that verse, of course, has implications in the future when all of Israel prepares their heart and they look on him on whom they have pierced and they mourn for him as an only child, and the Messiah returns and the full glory of God appears to all men. But you must understand that Christ was announcing his ministry. So he approves John's ministry, he announces his ministry, and then number three, he associates with you and me. He associates with you and me. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, but it's the God who became man. And he became that high priest who would sympathize with your weaknesses and my weaknesses. and he would fulfill the law of God. He would live a life, as the book of Revelation says, I, Jesus, and the root and the offspring of David. I am the root, that is, I am the source of David's life and line, and I am the offspring. I am the son of David's life and line. I am David's ancestor, and I am David's descendant. I am both. I am both God, because I am eternal, and man. And Christ was demonstrating his manhood by being baptized in the Jordan, as all men were being baptized, because he was identifying with sinful man. Not that Jesus Christ himself sinned, because he didn't. Not that Jesus Christ could have sinned, because he could not. And we'll study that in Luke chapter 4. But to understand that he came to associate with man, that he might be that effective high priest who could sympathize with your weaknesses and mine. And then lastly, to affirm his messiahship, to affirm his true identity. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 4, it says in verse number 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The word branch is another name for the Messiah. Every Jew will tell you that the branch, the Netzir, is a name for the Messiah. And then it says over in Isaiah chapter 11, these words, verse number 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So the branch, who was the Messiah, is identified by the fact that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. You with me so far? Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse number 1 says this, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. Again, you have the Spirit of God upon the Messiah. And then you have over in Isaiah chapter 61, verse number 1, these words. The Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Whoever the Messiah is, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him. And this is the verse that Jesus quotes in Luke 4 at the synagogue in Nazareth. So listen, every Jew, without exception, knows that the way you know who Messiah is that the Spirit of God is upon him. And that's why at this point, it becomes absolutely essential that heaven opens and the Spirit of God descends in some form upon the Messiah, because all who are around will see it. God said to John the Baptist in John 1:33, you will know the Messiah because the Spirit of God will descend upon him and will, keyword, remain upon him. You with me so far? Good. Main point number 3, and that is this, the revelation during the baptism. Two things I want you to see. Number 1 is the presence of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the Heavenly Father. The presence of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the Heavenly Father. Listen to what the text says. Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, folks, this is where it becomes absolutely crucial for you to understand so you can live the Christian life today. The presence of the Spirit of God comes down upon him. Notice the text says, it comes down like a dove. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit is a dove. Okay, please understand that. I know a lot of you probably have doves on the back of your vans, you know. You got a big dove for Papa, a little dove for Mama, and lots of little baby doves for all the kids in your family, right? Trying to show how spiritual you are because of the Spirit of God in your family. And I don't want to, you know, rag on your little thing in the back of your vans, but The Bible says he came down like a dove. In other words, the movement was like a dove. It doesn't mean the Spirit embodied the form of a dove. Does that make sense? I mean, I don't want to take it too far, but you know, we try to conjure up all these images in our mind of who God is, all right? But the Bible says that when heaven opened, you had the Son in the water and the Spirit now descending. And when the Spirit descends, God said to John in John 1:33, when you see the Spirit of God descending upon him and remaining upon him, you will know that this is the Messiah. So somehow John was able to see the Spirit of God descending. All right? So you have Jesus, who is the Son of God. You have the Spirit, who is God. And then you had the Father speaking from heaven, who is God. It's a Trinitarian text. It's very important for you to understand why the Spirit would come down upon the Messiah. Well, number one, it affirmed that he was the Messiah. Because every Jew knew that whoever had the Spirit of God upon him was the Messiah. So all these people in the Jordan River were able to see something that day that nobody else saw, but would be evidenced in the life of Christ throughout his ministry, because the Spirit of God would remain upon him. That's what the Bible says. So they would see the Spirit of God descending. They would know Isaiah 4, verse number 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 2. Isaiah 40, verse number 1. Isaiah 42, verse number 1, Isaiah 61, verse number 1. They would know those verses. And they would know that this is Messiah. But it goes way beyond that for you and me. We need to get this, because this is so important. It does not mean that the Spirit of God was not upon him before this event. It just means that this was the inauguration of the ministry, and those there had to see this to confirm his messianic credentials. That's important for you to understand. But remember Philippians chapter 2, what theologians call the great kenosis, the great emptying of God, where God, Christ, did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And became what? A man. He became a man. In other words, when Christ came to earth, he set aside his divine attributes. It wasn't that he ceased to be God. He was always God. Listen, but he chose not to use his divine attributes. That is a self-emptying of God. He chose to live, listen very carefully, the life of a man. He's 100% God, he's 100% man, but he chose to live the life of a man by taking his attributes and setting them aside to live a life of a man. Now, this is important, because it helps you understand why the Spirit of God would come and descend upon him. John 3:34 says that he gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, the Spirit of God was on Christ in fullest measure. Every aspect of the Spirit of God was on him and in him. That is absolutely imperative. In fact, you will see in Luke chapter 4, verse number 1, that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. You'll notice in Luke chapter 4, verse number 14, that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Listen to Acts chapter 10, verse number 38. Acts chapter 10, verse number 38, where Peter says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit." Now, when did God do that? At his baptism, right? Notice what he says. "You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Meaning to say that the Spirit is God. Because the Spirit was the one who descended upon him, and the Spirit was the one who was with him, and Peter calls the Spirit God. Now listen, Peter says that God in heaven anointed his Son, and he anointed his Son with the Spirit, who too is God. You see that? There's no way you can get around that. That's as simple as ABC. That's as simple as 2 plus 2 is 4, right? That's just the way it is. And so what you have now is the Spirit of God on him. Why is this? Listen carefully to what I'm going to say, because this is going to help you live your Christian life. Listen. Jesus lived his life, and we'll see this throughout the book of Luke, under the complete domination of the Holy Spirit of God. Complete domination by the Spirit of God. Out of his deity, he would not do the miraculous. Out of his humanity, he could not do the miraculous. Follow what I'm saying? Out of his deity, he would not do the miraculous. Why? Because he laid aside his divine attributes. Out of his humanity, out of his flesh and blood, he could not do the miraculous. That's why he lived a life under the complete domination of the Spirit of God, because it was the Spirit of God who empowered him to live that human life. You with me so far? That's so important. That's best explained in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, about the blasphemy of the Spirit of God. Remember that story where the religious leaders said that Christ did things under the power of who? Satan, the devil, right? Verse 30, Matthew 12. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, who's that? That's Christ in his humanity. It will be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. You see, what they did was attribute his works to Satan and did not attribute his works to God. And you see, when Christ in his humanity lived his life, he lived his life under the complete domination of the Spirit of God, who empowered him. It was the Spirit of God that bridged his deity with his humanity. That is the self-emptying of Christ. That is Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis. God becoming man. As man, choosing to live under the complete control and domination of the Spirit of God so that he could live and do and speak the miraculous, because it was the Spirit of God that energized his entire life. That's what Christ chose to do. And so when they came and they said, your works are of Satan, they were saying that the Spirit of God is not upon you, therefore you can't be the Messiah, and the Spirit of God is not working through you, therefore it's not God working through you, but Satan working through you. And Christ said, that sin's unforgivable. Does that make sense? That's what it's all about. You say, well, what does this got to do about my Christian life? Folks, let me tell you something. Unless your life is controlled by the Spirit of God, you'll never please God. Amen. That's why the voice came out of heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, unless your life is controlled by God's Spirit, you can't please the Father who is in heaven. Because if it's not controlled by the Spirit of God, it's controlled by what? Your sinful desires. And therefore, in order for us to please God, our lives must be subject to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, so that we might hear the pleasure of God. Hear him speak about the pleasure we bring to him because we seek to honor him. See, that proclamation from the Father in heaven speaks to the fact that his son, for him to be well pleased with the son would mean that his son had not committed any sin. Yeah, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same thing. This is my son, hear him, for I am well pleased with him. God the Father was always pleased with his son because his son was always subject to the control of the Spirit of God in his life to such an extent that the Spirit of God operated in and through him in such a way that the miraculous was accomplished. That's the humanity of Christ. He never ceased to be God in his humanity. He's both God and man. He is both. But in his humanity, he set aside those divine attributes in order that as the Spirit of God descended upon him, and that's why the Bible says the Spirit of God descended upon him and remained on him. Now, they saw him come down because he came down in some form. But when the Spirit of God was upon him and in him, you could not see no longer the Spirit of God, just the effects of the Spirit of God working through him because a miraculous was accomplished. And that's what the incarnation is all about. God becoming man, God becoming flesh, and operating under the complete dominating control of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God would lead him and drive him to the wilderness. The Spirit of God would move him to Galilee to minister. The Spirit of God would constantly be moving him because he was in constant communion with his Father who was in heaven, because that's the way it was meant to be. And so when the proclamation came out of heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Remember the word Son and used in conjunction with Christ is the word weos, which means this is my beloved Son. This is my heir. This is the preeminent one. This is truly God in the flesh. That's why I am pleased with him, because we are one. All that to say this is that the baptism of Jesus teaches us that if we're ever going to be live the Christian life, the Spirit of God must infuse our lives. And when a man is born again, when a woman is born again, the Spirit of God comes into their lives, takes up residence, and seeks to empower their lives. That's why the Bible says, and be filled, or literally be controlled by the Spirit of God. Be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be controlled by the Spirit of God. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you're engaging in the lust of the flesh, it's because you're not walking under the control and dominating influence of the Spirit of God in your life. And that's why this text becomes so crucial to your Christian life. Because Christ didn't have to do this, but he did. And we see this even more in Luke chapter 4 at the temptation of Christ when he was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. How did he overcome temptation? It's because of the Spirit of God. How do we overcome temptation? It's because of the Spirit of God. And that's why Romans chapter 8 speaks this way about God's Spirit. Verse number 9, Paul says this, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. There the Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because they are three in one. They are one in the same. See that? And therefore, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, how is it you are saved? You're not. The one who's saved has God's Spirit in his life. And the command for us is to be controlled by that Spirit, that we might walk under the influence of the Spirit of God, him guiding, him leading, him influencing every aspect of our lives. And that's what makes our lives as great as they are. Listen, the Christian life, listen, is a supernatural life. The Christian life is not a natural life. It's in another realm. It's in another dimension. People say to me all the time, well, I can't do that. I'm not bent that way. Yes, you can. If God demands it, you can do it. because it's a supernatural work of God. You might be unwilling to submit to the Spirit's work and power in your life, but it can be accomplished through God's work in your life. And that's why you should not be able to explain the things that take place, because they are supernatural, not natural. We've said it before. If you can explain your Christian life, it's not the Christian life. Because the Christian life is a supernatural life. So you should be able to say, you know, I don't know. I wish I could explain it to you. It's supernatural. It's the work of God in and through me. It's how God does it. How does God mend broken families together? Naturally, it can't be happening. Have you ever watched Dr. Phil or Oprah? He's trying to put everybody together. Ain't gonna happen. He can pay for their therapy. He can pay to put them in whatever it is gonna pay to put them in. It ain't gonna happen. Why? Because it's supernatural. Salvation is supernatural. The healing of families is supernatural. A forgiving spirit is supernatural. The ability to give yourself away is supernatural. Nobody naturally wants to do that. Everything in the Christian life is supernatural. So if you can explain what it is you're doing, it's the work of the flesh. If you can't explain it, it's the work of the Spirit. That's why they couldn't understand the work of Jesus, because it was the work of the Spirit. It was all supernatural. And that's why we are able to overcome temptation, overcome sin. That's why the Bible calls us overwhelming conquerors. Why? Because the supernatural Spirit of God has taken up residence in our lives to accomplish a supernatural work, whether it's in my own personal life, whether it's in my marital life, whether it's in my work life. No matter what life it's in, God wants to accomplish a supernatural work. Let me ask you a question. Is your life a supernatural life? Is your marriage a supernatural marriage? The only way you know that is if things are happening that you cannot explain, because that's supernatural. And God's at work, and God is doing a wonderful, wonderful work in your family. The flip side of that is, maybe your family can't do it because there's someone there who's not born again, who doesn't have the Spirit of God residing within them. So there's always that bucking against the supernatural, that bucking against that which is of the Spirit, because it's of the flesh. My prayer for you and me is this Christmas season, we would understand what this birth of Christ is truly all about. How God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we behold his glory, we were able to see the supernatural work of God in and through the Messiah, who is 100% God and 100% man, but he set his divine attributes aside that he might function totally as a man under the complete domination and influence of the Spirit of God, so you would know what Christianity is all about. That's what it is. Do you have that kind of life? You can. You can, because God offers true life to all those who turn from their sin and embrace him as the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and all that you do. Truly, it is great to know that you are so concerned about us as individuals, so concerned about our sinful state, that you came to this earth to die for us, that we might experience your life. I pray that there wouldn't be one man and woman among us who has not yet to experience true life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.